I invite you to turn to the book of 1 John. And we are now in chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I just want to tell you just how awesome that prayer meeting was to do this morning, church. That's something that we've neglected a little bit, and yet it's time well spent. It's a good thing for us to be doing that again. And I also want to express the thankfulness for Pi and for Olivia for filling in this morning while Jamie and Betsy are on vacation. Have you ever heard of art forgery? It's where a work of art, usually a famous painting, is copied to such exacting detail that it's able to pass as the original, even fooling critics and experts of the original work. Now, technically speaking, just copying a famous work isn't a forgery yet. A forgery entails then also intentionally trying to pass it off as though the copy was the original. Think of it as painting plagiarism. According to one article I read this last week, British artist John Myatt, I don't know if that's how you say his name, has gone down in history as the man behind the biggest art fraud of the 20th century, as Scotland Yard put it. He painted an estimated 200 forgeries, many of which were sold by the biggest auction houses in the world. His career as a forger began when he started to make legitimate copies, selling counterfeits, and he placed an advertisement in a magazine for genuine fakes in a British magazine. Well, that's perfectly legal. You're like, oh, I want my own Rembrandt, not a printing at home. But then Maya, who is honest to begin with, that changed when a regular customer named John Drew revealed that the auction house had sold his painting for £25,000 for one of these copies. That's equivalent to about $30,000. From then on, he forged works for that lucrative business it was. He forged many works by famous and sought-after artists, and he ended his partnership with Drew in 1993 when he grew tired of the unsavory way in which Drew had been handling their finances. Both were eventually arrested, and 2 years later, when Drew's angry ex-partner in crime told the police what they had done, everything came to light. As he cooperated and helped to convict Drew, Myatt was only sentenced to a year in prison, for which he served just 4 months. And since his release in 1999, Myatt has continued to paint, working on commission, and marketing each piece as a fake. Now, you can see the distinction there between a copy and then the forgery, trying to make money, passing it off and saying that this is the real thing. Spotting forgeries, I did a little research into this last week. It isn't as simple as just locating the original piece and then getting a confession from a person. Many of the famous works of art, many of the greats are owned privately. So if a forgery shows up in auction, unless you are in the know of who owns what and where and how to contact them, forgeries continue and proliferate the market. So there are different ways to detect a forgery that have developed over the years. I watched a documentary some years ago, which they tasked a legitimate artist to copy a Rembrandt. They were developing a way to detect a forgery. And they then scrutinized the paintings, both paintings, to a battery of tests to try to see, okay, which one is it? Which one is the forgery? So they did things like looking at the material, the kind of canvas, the aging, the signature, the color hues, is it the right pigmentation, is it the right material for that the time period and so forth. And then they had this new kind of device. It's sort of like an X-ray that could detect the number of brush strokes of the painting. And in the case of this being tested, I believe it was a Rembrandt, it was almost identical. And the experts could not tell which one was the forgery and which one was the real one until they did this last one of brush strokes. And what they saw with the forgery is that there are many times more, multiplied more, brush strokes on the forgery than the original. And that's because when the person's copying, they have to make all these little extra corrections to get it just right. In that case, they could, on the surface at least, they appeared the same, but when they were put to this scrutinizing light, the fake revealed itself to be what it was. a copy of the original. What one was a masterpiece worth millions, and the other was worth something. Somebody would pay for it, but not millions. Perhaps not even as much as the canvas it was painted on. Now, I doubt many of us would be very competent to be able to spot an art forgery. Think you could do it? I don't think I could do it. But what about a forgery of Christianity? The year was 1820, and a young man named Joseph Smith lived in upstate New York in a region known as the Burned Over District. Now, that district derived its name from being an area that was heavily, heavily evangelized in the Second Great Awakening. And this district just so happens to be the same area where many religious cults and other religious groups originated from, the Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses, among another group I'm going to name. Now, according to Joseph Smith, he went into the woods one day and he prayed to God to show me which church should I join. Imagine there's many different groups out there. Well, which one is the true one? And he had a vision where he saw two angelic-like figures, God the Father and God the Son. And they told him to not join any of them as, quote, all their creeds were an abomination in his sight and those professors were all corrupt. And professors in that way is used like those who profess something, not somebody who teaches. And then he would later then be shown the true gospel. So sometime later after that, he was directed by the angel Moroni to a place in a hill near his home in Manchester, New York, where he dug up these gold tablets, gold plates that were written in a language which doesn't exist called Reformed Egyptian. And it contained a record of the lost tribes of Israel. Now, here's where you got to go back in time and remember, when the northern kingdom Israel was taken into exile, you have Judah and you have the Levites that went south to be part of the priesthood and and the tribe of Benjamin. But other tribes are lost. Well, in this account, some of those tribes got on ships and didn't go to Babylon. They went west. They went across the Atlantic long before Christopher Columbus accidentally discovered the New World. And the descendants of those lost tribes, they established these ancient and vast civilizations in South America. One of those civilizations was the Nephite people, and the modern-day Native Americans are descendants of these people, supposedly. And this New Testament, this new account of Jesus Christ was supposedly translated by Joseph Smith. And the way that he translated this, about this account of then Jesus after he rose from the grave, rose from the dead, even went over to the Americas and preached the gospel, the way that this was translated is by Joseph Smith sticking his head in a hat, literally, using what's called a seer stone, where the letters would float and he would see this Reformed Egyptian and be able to translate this supposed lost language into English. Now, to my ear, that sounds absolutely ridiculous. But 17 million people call themselves Mormons. 80,000 of them live in Missouri. And there are two temples in Missouri. One of them is right next door, as you know, infamously, to Missouri Baptist University. Mormons, we might say, are a lost people group in need of the gospel, the real gospel. And I say that as an illustration, as a reminder, that they are a people that are often mocked. This is low-hanging fruit to mock. And yet, church, here's a caution. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where mockery results in repentance. Now, there is a place for the prophets used mockery, but I didn't see those of Baal coming to repentance out of that. I think there's a place for that. I don't think this is it. Friends, Mormonism is a counterfeit Christianity. It's a forgery. What they need, what we need, and what we need to remind ourselves on a daily basis is the truth of Scriptures. Dear friend, if you want to be able to spot the fake, the forgery, we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. The passage before us is intended to help us do that. It presents these tests that were given to the early church and to us to distinguish the fake from the real, the forgery from the authentic. It gives us a doctrinal test to scrutinize counterfeit Christianity trying to feign itself as the original, as the real thing. So would you look at the passage you have before us, chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that is not Jesus Christ, does not confess Jesus, is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for us this morning that this would be an encouraging text, a challenging text, a sanctifying text. Would you equip us by this so that we could test the spirits to see if they're from the Lord? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And just a reminder, the background of why John wrote this letter. The church that he was writing to had gone through a split. Went through a split. They went out from us to show that they were not of us. And this split had, the ones that had left had made some serious departures from Scripture. And up to this point, John has been giving these different tests of authentic Christianity that are meant to be an encouragement to those that remained in the church who were truly children of God, who were true believers. And we spent the last several weeks going through a lot of those tests of the authentic faith that the Lord uses to reassure our own hearts before the Lord. And there's this shift in chapter 4 that's marked by that use of the word beloved. He loves that. Marks this new section. Here now these tests pivot from a self-examination. They begin to point outward a little bit. They become more external. An external test of doctrine. Look at the verse 1 with me. First verse of chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Verse 1 sounds the alarm. There are many false prophets who have gone into the world. There are many people who claim to speak from God. They claim that they have this access to God. To say to someone that you are a mouthpiece for God is to say that you're like a prophet speaking for him, that you have a word from the Lord, that there's something that God has shown you that he hasn't shown to others. Those are signals. That should be sending a triggering, a warning system in your mind. The control panel in your heart, as it were, should be lighting up. And you should have all kinds of concerns and questions. Well, this is the place where we need to exercise discernment, which isn't the shiver in your liver. It isn't just a feeling, but it's something that's scrutinized by the standard of the Word of God. And it's also a place where we need to avoid two equally wrong extremes. The first extreme to avoid is to insulate ourselves from anybody that claims that they have a word from the Lord, a word from God. Now, taking that to its logical end, to never believe anyone ever, is atheism. There's a sense in which I am claiming to speak from the Lord according to what the Bible has already said. And there's a sense where somebody will say, hey, the Lord has laid this on my heart. And what we mean by that is, I was reading this scripture, you came to mind, I'm merely conveying, I'm passing the scripture on, I don't know what it means. You're not pretending to be the Holy Spirit, you're not pretending to be a prophet. There's a way in which that is applicable and real. Well, the other extreme to avoid is believing everything that is said. I see this in more charismatic circles. I don't want to name names. I don't think I need to. I think enough of you have seen this abuse before. And they'll say things. They'll cite scriptures like 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Don't quench the Spirit. Let him speak. Don't quench the Spirit. And they stand poised to almost receive everything that is saying. Almost like, I will believe you until I am proven otherwise. But what happens? Well, then you have multiple so-called modern prophets contradicting each other. You have one person say, God told me to tell you. Another person saying, no, God told me to tell you this. And the two stories don't match. So what do we do? They don't align. Well, they would be well served to go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, which the next verse says, okay, do not quench the Spirit, do not utterly reject prophecies, but examine everything. Hold firmly to that which is good. Abstain from every evil. So avoiding these two extremes, believing nothing and believing everything. Paul here, he's pretty much saying the same thing. Same song, different verse as John. What's the point? Examine it. Test it. Now, before we unpack how to do that and the basis of that test, the yardstick of the test, we just need to observe something you probably have a question about in the text right here, that there are spirits active in the world. Behind every false teaching, every so-called prophecy is a false spirit. Well, let's unpack that away a little bit. The way the word spirit is used here does not necessarily always refer to something of satanic or demonic influence, such as a real spirit or a malevolent thing. And church, that does exist. That is part of the fabric of reality. For example, many have observed the similarities in the supposed first vision of Joseph Smith, which I described earlier, and Muhammad on the night of power when he received the Quran. He was confronted by an angelic being who, with a new vision and a word from God. Satan, for sure, is at work in a deception behind these two religions, which combined over 2 billion people on our planet are lost in darkness. So the idea of an evil spirit behind false spirits is a real category. That's a real thing. But the word spirits here can also apply to simply a way of thinking, a disposition. Consider how Paul uses the same word in Galatians 6:1, brothers and sisters, even if a person is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual are to restore a person in a spirit of gentleness. Now, a spirit of gentleness is not referring to an angel. This is more like a posture of the heart. It's more a demeanor of someone. So we don't need to give Satan too much credit and claim that every ideology outside of Christian worldview necessarily comes from the devil. Friends, man is sinful enough already. We can come up with all kinds of false things without the devil's influence. Man is already lost in their sin by default, already set on sin, already set on rebellion against God. Just because it opposes Christianity doesn't mean that there's some demon or spirit behind it. The heart is deceitful and sick, desperately sick. Who can understand it, the word says. The plethora of worldviews and philosophies that we see today throughout the history of the world, friends, those are just sophisticated attempts at hiding from God. They take their cue from going back to the garden when Adam and Eve were hiding from the Lord when he's walking in the cool of the day and they had sinned. And what did they try to do? They hid themselves. They covered themselves. They, on their own initiative, sewed fig leaves together. And you'll notice later in the text that the Lord has to provide animal skins, skins from animals that were sacrificed to cover them. They wanted to cover themselves in their own way and be hidden, but they couldn't be. That wasn't what they were supposed to do. Man has been doing that ever since, trying to deal with reality on our own terms and own ideas outside of God, trying to make sense of the world without accounting for God. That's what atheism is. It's a worldview that tries to make sense of the world, how it works, where we come from, where we're going, what it means without reference or due to the Creator. Theologian John Frame just described that non-Christian worldviews and philosophy is simply this: it's spiritual warfare of the mind. The spirit behind many worldviews isn't a demon, but simply fallen man's ideas as they construct, that they construct to hide from God. But the point here is clear in any case. Whether the spirit we are to test is a way of thinking of someone claiming to speak for God, or it's somebody that's truly influenced by satanic activity, either way, we are to test the spirits to see if they are from God, and to know that there are many deceivers, many false prophets who've gone into the world and are in the world active already. Friends, there really is false teaching out there. There is a proliferation of spirits and bad ideas, destructive ideologies, false gospels to be found, and the internet hasn't helped us to find all these things. We're just aware of it. Just a lot of this stuff was already here. Now it's just being proliferated and reshared and reposted, and it's more accessible than it ever was before. Now, lest I blame everything on the internet, that's often our whipping boy, right? I also want to point out that sometimes the false ideologies originate in places closer to home. It's been said that one of the most dangerous places that you can go to for a four-person soul is a Christian bookstore. Now, the problem that you find with a Christian bookstore is that the books that they sell are the ones that's why they're there, because they sell. That's the ones that they market. It's a business. They're tied to the economics. So not far from Matthew Henry's excellent Puritan commentary, you'll find Joyce Meyer on the same shelf. And right next to Dane Ortlund's wonderful book, Gentle and Lowly, you have Joel Osteen's book. And then there's the cable TV shows like TBN and Pushing the Prosperity Gospel Preachers, and they're being presented. They have a real pulpit. They wear a nice suit, like a real preacher, and they're made to look somebody like Adrian Rogers, a great preacher of yesteryear. And you have people like Joseph Prince, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland. And there's this guy at the airport over here off Natural Bridge Road or off the 170, or just 70, excuse me, David Taylor. He's got this handful of crutches and empty wheelchairs, and it says, God still heals today. Oh, man. I just feel so sick every time I watch the video of this guy. And they're trying to explain to these lawyers, like, well, why were these millions of church funds given to purchase this mansion you live in? Well, we use it for church events. Okay. Listen, guys. It's true. God does still heal today. But what's being presented is as though he can heal upon command. And if you can, the first place you should go to is the cancer ward at the children's hospital. That's the first place you can go if you have that kind of power that the Lord has given you today. So friends, we're to test the spirits. There are many false prophets out there, many false ideologies. So how do we do that? What's the test that we administer? Well, John tells us. And verses 2-5 gives us this robust theological yardstick, a doctrinal test to do just that. Now, read those verses along with me. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now John here, he gives a test that has three parts to it. In this verse right here, it says that every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That is packed full of doctrine. Just a few words and the truth is brimming. It's overflowing. I want to just consider a few things here. First, consider that it says that Jesus is the Christ. Just stop right there. Christos, the Greek word. That's a title that designates that Jesus is the anointed one. That's what Christ means. And that's the New Testament way of referring to the long-awaited Messiah. That reference to the Messiah, the Christos, the anointed one, that has a long, deep, theological, an ancient well to draw from. The Messiah was a figure that the Jews had longed for. And they believed that the Messiah was going to be a political leader who would come and throw off the Romans and establish his kingdom. And there's, in a sense, where that is true. Right? Where is the Roman Empire? Well, it was eroded. Look at Christianity. The statement, Jesus is king. Christ is king. That is a deeply political claim. But Jesus brings a kingdom that isn't of this world. And it didn't come in the way the disciples expected it to. The Messiah, the Christ, the one who was anticipated, who's going to come and be anointed as king, the one who would come and sit on the throne of King David. Or think of this, church. Remember this. King David, the king, was anointed in his office. And he was given the promise that one would come and sit on his own throne and rule and reign where he did. One that would be greater than him. Great David's greater son. And he would sit on the throne forever. That's the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. And this future anointed king would be God's own son. Psalm 2, 6 or 8 prophesies this. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. A future king was anticipated that was going to be begotten by God and given the inheritance of the nations, and it wasn't David. This is a reference to the Messiah. Jesus fulfills that. This little reference to saying Jesus is the Christ is packed with all, it's assuming all of those messianic themes, all that theological content of the Old Testament. So to confess Jesus as the Christ means at least to assume the truth of the Old Testament, anticipating, looking forward to the coming King. A spirit that comes from God will confess that is true and all that comes with it. Friend, you cannot unhitch your theology from the Old Testament, as Andy Stanley said. You can't say that the God of the Old Testament was evil and the God of the New Testament is good. That's an ancient heresy called Marcionism. You must acknowledge that this is the same God of the old, the same as the new, and there's a continuity, there's a fulfillment of prophecies that were given and promises that were filled in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Second, consider this in verse 2. Jesus Christ has come. Those aren't words meant as just filler or padding for John to fill up this little letter, make it a little bit longer. What that's saying and what it's also denying is this. Jesus Christ was not made. He was not created. When Christ came to earth, it was not the beginning of his existence. It was his first coming. We call that his appearing. In other words, by simply saying Christ has come, there's a subtle but real nod to the eternality of Christ, the eternality of God. That immediately eliminates Mormonism as a spirit from God. They believe that Jesus was a spiritual brother of Lucifer, that he was a physical offspring of Mary and God the Father. The statement that Christ has come, it also eliminates the Jehovah's Witnesses that believe that Jesus was the first creation that then created everything else. Friend, every spirit that is from God will confess that Jesus is always eternally God. Surely, from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. Third, consider how this verse says that every spirit that has come from God will confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This adds the appearing of Christ and gets to the incarnation of Christ. Jesus took on something that he never had before in redemptive history. Human flesh. He never laid aside his divinity. In theology, we call this the hypostatic union. The union of Jesus being fully God and at the same time, without contradiction, fully man. Fully God and fully man. This is an indispensable belief of our faith. If you deny this, you're not a Christian. You're not. You're outside the fold. If you deny this, you lose the very gospel. And here's how. Sin is a uniquely human problem. That's why Jesus had to become man. That's why Jesus had to become man. He had to bear our sins in human flesh. And at the same time, any sacrifice for our sin had to be perfect. So how does Christ solve that? By being fully God. Only Jesus the Christ could fit the bill. Only the perfect Son of God could remain perfect in his obedience in flesh to go to the cross, pay for our sins, and give you his obedience. So if you say Jesus was only half God, like there was some sort of mixture, half God, half man, we make him to be less than he is. If you say he only appeared to be human, friends, you lose the atonement for our sins. If you say that he was only human, then you lose the requirement of perfection of an unblemished sacrifice to be offered in your place. That propitiation, that substitute, the unblemished Lamb of God, it takes away the sin of the world. Friend, we must affirm the incarnation of Christ, that he is fully God and fully man. That's verse 2, a threefold test. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. To summarize it, does the Spirit confess Jesus is the same God as the Old and New Testament, that he is a long-awaited Messiah? Does the Spirit confess that Jesus is eternally God? And does the Spirit confess the incarnation of Christ being fully God and fully man? If you don't confess those three things, what's the result? Look at verse 3 with me. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. There it is. If you deny these things, if you miss one of these doctrinal points, you're outside the fold. You're not a Christian. Any televangelist, or any person who comes up here and stands in this pulpit and claims or misses one of these things, they're not a Christian. They could be a famous spiritual preacher or teacher, but if they miss this, if they reject one of these, friends, avoid them. Run from them. What we need is an unadulterated gospel. John elevates this test to be so central, so vital, so important, so indispensable that to deny this is to be of the spirit of the Antichrist. And just as a reminder that Antichrist, that term isn't limited to some specific person in the last days. That's a technical term for anybody who opposes Christ. And you know that from this verse, that this isn't referring to some far-off figure, because it says, you heard that this was coming, and it's now in the world already. This is already active in John's day in the first century. Look at verse 4 with me. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Verse 4 now gets at an application of this truth. Here is the rejection of error paired with perseverance in truth. Perseverance, friends, that's simply faithfulness over a long time, in a long direction. Over the course of your Christian walk, you're going to see these age-old heresies repackaged and come up again and again. It's going to happen. It's going to happen again. And you're going to see these heresies try to assault the saints of God. They're going to try to assault your assurance. They're going to attempt to lay siege to your church and to the church. And they want to make you feel isolated. They want to make you feel stupid, right? Oh, you can't believe. Come on. You can't believe this stuff is set in stone. You can't believe there's only one God. Only an unintelligent person would believe that. If you want to be smart like me, you got to reject that kind of thing. But friends, that's just silly. You're called to be faithful. You're called to be faithful to God. And here's one of the most beautiful promises in all of the Bible. One of the greatest of assurances that we have in all of Scripture. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Well, just look at that doctrine there. That's union with Christ. That's being united to our Lord by faith. That's the mutual abiding in him and he in you, where he nourishes you. You need to be reminded of that when false cultural ideologies pressure you to affirm on biblical ideologies. You need to be reminded of that when it's uncomfortable to be a Christian. You need to cling to that promise that even when you don't feel it, church, and there will be times you don't feel it. Like, I really don't like being persecuted on social media or name run through the mud. But friend, you need to preach that to your own heart so that it will be still and reassured before God and not swayed or assaulted. Dear church, cling to that verse. Memorize it. Pray it back to God. Pick it up as a weapon in spiritual battle when you are tempted to despair and when you're assaulted, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? To be from God, coming back to our verse now, means you have been adopted by him. That is your divine spiritual family. Those who are in the family of God, friend, are going to show off the family likeness. They will confess who Jesus is. They will abide in him, and Christ in him who dwells in you will minister to you in a time of need so that you can overcome all opposition to the gospel, which you will face. And the same, though, church, the same cannot be said of those who are not from God. Look at verse 5. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Friend, that's where the spirit of the age dwells. That is the native land of unbelievers, the world. There's no right confession of Christ that will naturally come out of the fallen world. Being of the world is of the family of darkness, the family of the devil. It is the land of darkness. It's a place of hatred against God dwells. It's the city of destruction, as John Bunyan described it. It's a land of carnal desires that has been declared by God will be destroyed one day. And the clock is ticking. The time is coming. The Prince of Peace is coming. For one to be of the world will mean that they will talk like the world. They will speak from the world. It means that their thoughts, their actions, their desires will show off their family likeness. Except that likeness will be for the self, serving the self, the vain pursuit, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the sinful pride of life. Every false teacher, every antichrist is from here. They speak this way, and the world in turn listens to them. A sinner doesn't like to be called a sinner. They like to be told that there's something special, that you are good just the way you are. One of the greatest lies of our age. Just the way you are. And it's true that God finds you the way you are, but he doesn't leave you that way. He doesn't. He changes you. And they're fine with they want to be fine with the way they are. That they can be anything they want, sinful or not, that's what they want. And that's a lie. It's a lie from Satan back from the garden, wasn't it? Eat this and you'll be like God. Sinful ideologies do this, friends. Follow this new religion and you will get what you've been longing for. Buy this new thing for yourself and you will be satisfied. Dress this way and you'll be desirable and popular and you'll finally get what you want. Post this picture. Send it to this person. You'll get the praise and affirmation you crave and you'll finally have peace and get what you want. That's just a repackaged lie. That's just Genesis all over again, isn't it? And from birth, friends, your default was to think that way. That's what we're born into. We were to listen to the world and be of the world, but dear friend, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are a new creation. You were washed. You were purchased by the shed blood of Christ. You were once captive and been set free. You were once blind, and now you see. The gospel is this rescue mission by Jesus Christ, who came into the world, who changed you, who saved you, who made you alive and bound you to Him, united to Him by faith, by virtue of the new birth and being adopted into His family. Don't look back at who you once were and long for it. Look only to Christ, and you'll be saved. And be reminded of this. Look at verse 6. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Notice the contrast. The world listens to the world. But those of God listen to God. This last verse, it's like a second doctrinal test. More specifically, it tells us the basis of the test. It gives us the standard of the test, the source of authority to do the doctrinal test of faith. John here is appealing to his apostleship. Whoever knows God listens to us. He's talking about himself and his fellow apostles who were appointed by Christ. They had been appointed by Christ to be apostles. They had seen the risen Lord. And friends, you need to know this. Apostles, they functioned similar to the Old Testament prophets and how they were able to speak for God, be a mouthpiece for God. Every book of the New Testament was written either directly by an apostle or under the instruction of an apostle or somehow tied to the apostolic core. All those who were appointed by Christ. And as 2 Peter reminds us, this is who the apostles are. They're those that spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write down God's divine revelation. And John here, by appealing to his apostleship, he's able to make a reference to all of Scripture, for nothing the apostles taught or wrote down ever contradicted Scripture. And in fact, this is the foundation of the content laid in the Old Testament that the apostles themselves would draw upon. John gets to the Word as the standard to know and test the spirits and derive our doctrines by pointing to his apostolic status. This is the place where the church, friends, is to be like the good Bereans. Right? Acts 17:11, I think it is. Or maybe it's Acts 17:20. I got a couple references floating in my head. The Bereans were a people in Acts who were more noble than those in Thessalonica, the Jews in Thessalonica. They looked to the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. What were they doing? They heard the teaching, and then they opened their Bible and said, "Does it say that? What does the Bible say?" Beloved, you would be well served. You will be well served. The church will be well guarded. The saints will be built up if we just examine the Bible to see what it says. But a church that doesn't study the Word is in danger of having its lampstand removed. If you don't study the Word, you're going to lose the gospel. It's just going to be a matter of time. We must look to the Bible. We must commit ourselves to a study of the Word. We must be so familiar with it so that when somebody says, "God told me this new word, this new revelation," you're poised. You're ready. The alarms are already going off. The red flags, you see the signal flares going in the sky. You're ready to, let's just look at the Word and see how that matches up. You already have the litmus test ready. You're already equipped. Friends, there are many insufficient and bad, unbiblical ways to test the truth. Now, Scripture isn't one of them. Scripture isn't a bad way. It's totally sufficient. There are many people that will say things like this: God showed me, God told me to tell you this, and they are sincere. And I believe them that they're sincere. But their sincerity is not the word of God. There are those who want to be guided by their feelings or following their heart, and they're taken in by the lie. Be true to your heart. Be true to yourself. Friends, you can't do that. Your heart will deceive you. Your heart has deceived you. Our hearts are fickle. They're set upon their own way and their own feelings. Our feelings aren't to be trusted. But Scripture is. And there's popular opinion. That's another terrible source of authority. Lots of people may think Christianity is silly and impossible to intellectually hold. But no matter how many people are against it, it doesn't change the truth. God's word is what it is. It's unchanging, it's inerrant, it's inspired, it's infallible. And friends, you just need to know the truth by its very nature is exclusive. It's by definition, if something is true, there's something else that is untrue. By this we know, church, by the word of God, by the deposit that has been given to us, by the teaching of the apostles that were handed down to us, by this we know the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, and the Spirit of error. I am curious. This isn't something I want you to answer out loud, but I'm wondering, is there any teaching out there that you're just being taken in by? Is there an attractiveness to a new trend or way of life? Is there anybody that you're watching on YouTube? Any book that you read, and while they're passionate, charismatic, something just seems off. Remember, a feeling isn't a test. But if something smells weird, that's a good time to go to the Word and ask, okay, I don't know what's wrong, but I know the Bible can tell me what it is. The Bible is your yardstick. The Bible is your infallible word of faith. So friends, pull out your Bible and begin examining Scripture. Is what this person's saying, is it lining up with what God has already revealed, what He has said? And if it doesn't, don't listen to that person. Don't drop them just like a bad habit. Listen to the Spirit of truth. Listen to the voice of the shepherd. Friends, that's what it means to test the spirits. So is what you're looking at, is it a forgery? Or is it the real McCoy? Is it the real thing? Is it trying to pass off as though it's the real thing, but it's changing key doctrines? Here's something to be suspicious of when somebody begins to de-emphasize central doctrines of the faith. Not everything is central. If everything is central, nothing is central, right? We have Presbyterians, brothers and sisters of Christ. We disagree ardently about baptism, but they're brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. But if somebody starts to say, the Trinity, hold up, friends. The hypostatic union, I don't think you necessarily know that. You start to touch and mess around with these key doctrines, these indispensable truths, and we're verging to go into some very dangerous territory. So test the spirits, friends. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this deposit of Scripture that you have given to us that has stood the test of time, that your word itself says that heaven and earth will pass away, but your words will by no means pass away. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Every word of God proves true, and you're a shield to those who take refuge in you. Lord, we believe that. Would we be served well by examining your word, hiding thy word in my heart that we may not sin against thee? Oh Lord, I pray that we would be a people like the Bereans, who would look to the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Lord, I pray that when doubts come against us, when there are confrontations from these counterfeit so-called Christianities, that we would test the spirits, but we would remember this promise. The greater is the one that who dwells within us than the one that is in the world. Lord Jesus, we thank you for purchasing us by your blood. Lord, I pray that that gospel message would reassure our hearts before you when we have seasons of doubt and uncertainties. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.